Good morning. It's got a lot of announcements I want to make at the beginning of this. Stacy Byrne's father passed away this week, and the funeral will be tomorrow in New York. Remember her family in prayer, and I know you've been praying for him for a long time, and he's gone on to be with the Lord, and so he's in better hands. But thank you for all your prayers and cards that you'll send her, we'll keep you in our prayers, okay, Stacy, and also the rest of her family. Obviously, yesterday was a wedding, and it was a fun wedding. And if you YouTube, you can see Bill do the history of dance too, which was really quite a treat. Better than any sermon I think I've ever preached, and. But we have a lot of visitors here because of the wedding, one of them is Andrew's, quote, adoptive family from the Pikes Peak Church of Christ, the Gentries. You'll see them at the potluck, too. They're right up. Raise your hand, Gentries, right there. It's those people. Make sure you visit with them. They mean a lot to Andrew, and they're good brother and sister in Christ, and their son, and they came all the way here for the wedding, and we appreciate that. Also, I have my in-laws here. They're right over there, and near them are my outlaws, my own family, and we welcome you as well. And also, Evan Gardner, raise your hand. I taught him how to play basketball at LA Fitness, but Evan is... him and I are actually studying the book of Revelation right now. And as you know, it's my favorite book. So I'm really excited to preach this morning. It's the end of 40 lessons in a series. But then next week we will have a recap of all 40 lessons. So I'll have a 40-point sermon, I guess. But then we'll start the series, The Crooked and Perverse Generation, which will... We're going to discuss six areas that our country has taken a slide into the sewer. And the Bible tells us that in those moments of darkness, that we shine ever so bright. But we got to make sure we're shining as the world gets more crooked and perverse, so that we can appear as lights to the world, holding forth the word of life that we might have cause to glory, that we did not run in shame and toil in shame. And so we're going to cover six different areas where we can shine as light. It'll be a practical series. But we're going to go ahead and complete the 40 lessons this morning. Section 39 with an introduction is 40. And we're at the book of Revelation. So we pretty much covered the entire Bible. Obviously, we couldn't cover every verse, but we covered 40 lessons right through the Bible. And so I titled this morning's lesson, Crossing the Finish Line of God's Love Story. It's about crossing the finish line. Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible. It's really very much perverted. You can turn on the radio, and I remember back in the 80s, they were saying Ronald Reagan or the Pope was the Antichrist, and then Procter & Gamble was the Antichrist, and people with bug eyes saying, the world's coming to an end. Just not at Times Square with a sign. They were everywhere. You know, Tim LaHaye had a book called Left Behind, which would be good to leave that book behind because it wasn't accurate according to what the scriptures say. And in regards to Walverud and Tim LaHaye, you had Hal Lindsey. I mean, books have been published. Herbert Armstrong, just all kinds of false teaching. And a lot of the cults of the world have culminated around this book, and they try to intimidate you in Christ. And this is the most encouraging book in the entire Bible. And yet they present it as some horror novel. It's like, be scared. No, it's not about being scared. It's about being encouraged. It's Philippians on steroids, and that's what we're going to cover. We're going to cover the entire book of Revelation this morning. And obviously, if you want to learn about it in more detail, let me know. Because, you know, I have much more detailed notes. I basically boiled 200 pages of notes down to six pages, five and a half today. But you'll get a basic idea of what Revelation is about. See, the word revelation starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of Bibles say the revelation of St. John. No, it's not. First four words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revelating. The word revelation simply means to reveal. You can almost hear it. Revelation. It's not concealation. You're not concealing something. Oh, I got a secret. Oh, I solved the secret. No, it's not. Jesus said, here's what it's all about. The message was given by Jesus through inspiration to the Apostle John, who was to pass it on to the seven churches of Asia, which would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, we must not pretend this letter was written to a 21st century person. It wasn't. We're reading somebody else's mail. How dare we try to say, oh, I think this means this. No, it doesn't mean that. You better find out what it meant to them before you start applying it to yourself. Amen. And so, with that in mind, throughout the letter, from the beginning to the middle to the end, it all conveys that same principle. It's something that will, Revelation 1:1, things that which must shortly take place. 1:3, for the time is near. 1:19, which shall take place after these things. 2:10, what you are about to suffer. 2:16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. 3:10, which is about to come upon the whole world. 6:11, a little while longer. Revelation 22:6, the things which must shortly take place. And 22:20, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, if you look at all those placements and you say, well, actually, he meant 2,000 years. Are you kidding me? I mean, it can't be more clear than that. This was written to a specific group of people at a specific time dealing with a specific problem. We're reading their mail, and it happened to that generation of people. We have to understand these recipients and what's going on with them to have application to our own life. And so, their situation, what was going on, the first century Christians? Well, it was about AD 89. Domitian, the emperor, was on the throne in Rome. Throughout the decades, ignorant and superstitious populace, they tried to deify these emperors. You know, it happened when the year that Julius Caesar died, a comet appeared later on in the year, and they said, oh, the Caesars must be God. And then Augustus Caesar took office, really the first Caesar, they said, oh, look, you know, he's a god, and he didn't think much of it. But then you had the other emperors coming into play, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, all these, they said, oh, they must be gods. Well, you know, not many of them really took much thought to that. But when Domitian took power, this guy was a psycho. He actually thought he was God, and he wanted to be worshipped. And he had statues of him built, and he said, you're going to bow down to me. You're all going to take some incense and throw it into the fire and give me a salute and say, Caesar is Lord. That might be fine if you're a heathen, but if you're a Christian, that ain't going to fly. Though there be lords many and gods many, there is but for us but one Lord, Paul says. That's Jesus Christ. How can I throw incense into a fire and say Jesus is Lord? Can't do it. Won't do it. Domitian got mad. He said, that's it. You pig Christians, I'm going to put you down. And so he outlawed Christianity. And then that led to murder, persecution. They'd have animal hides strapped to them, and they'd be torn to pieces by wild dogs in the Colosseum. They were being fed alive to lions. Romans would cook them in pig-shaped or bull-shaped frying pans or pots. Cook them alive. You know, they load them up in this big bull-shaped container, metal container. They load them up in the back, shut it up, light a fire underneath, and as they were crying and their skin was melting and the steam would come out the nose and the screams, it would look like the bull was blowing steam out of his nose. All that for entertainment. Some were being dipped in hot oil and burned alive at the stake. It said in one historian that the skies glowed red at night, the bodies of burning Christians during Domitian's era. They literally would hang Christians up, burn them for nightlights on the roads. They had a sword, which was like a samurai sword. They'd line up four Christians, and they'd sharpen that sword up, and for quality control, they'd swing that sword through, and if it didn't cut through the first three and skim the belly of the fourth, it didn't pass, sharpen it up, line up four more Christians, and go ahead and take another whack at them. Sometimes they throw young children of the Christians up in the air and catch them with spears. Tens of thousands were beheaded, hung on crosses, run through with the sword. That's some bad stuff, guys. That's some really bad stuff. That's discouraging. That's a horrible sign. And see, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a sort of encrypted writing designed to be understood by the persecuted. You see, you just couldn't circulate a letter around and say, Caesar is slime, because that can get you in trouble. So they wrote it in apocalyptic language, symbolism, words, numbers, colors. They meant something to them. But if you were a Roman soldier and you got a copy of this letter, you wouldn't even know what was going on. And so a lot of these references made in Revelation, you'd better understand what it meant to them. For example, 393 verses in the letter, 67% or 265 directly or indirectly go back to the Old Testament. So it makes sense to know the Old Testament if you're going to understand Revelation. That's why it's at the end of the Bible. Revelation would make no sense at the beginning of the Bible. You've got to understand the rest of it. It would be logical to know that. Symbolism and numbers. Take a time machine, go back, play a numbers game. Here's what you're going to find out. To the ancients, one meant unity. Baby, you and I are one. We say it today. But yet, why does it mean back then? Strength and deity in number two. Number three, deity or trinity. You know, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 Isaiah 6, verse 3. You're Cuban it at that point. Four is creation. North, south, east, and west. Four corners of the earth. The four winds. That's about creation. You got the four cherubim. They all have face of the critters. That's because it's creation. Six is human failure. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You know, that's because God's number is seven. And six is just one short of seven. Man's number was always six. And seven, that's God's number. Look at all the sevens that come up in this book. Most common number in Revelation. Same number of days that God had from the beginning of creation. Same time, the same amount of times they march around Jericho. Seven comes up over and over and over again because that's God's number. And then you have number 10. That's divine completeness. 10 plagues of Egypt, 10 commandments, 10 virgins. That means to complete. You don't say to somebody, can I borrow 995? No, you say, spot me 10. Because you round it up. That's how you do it. 12, the people of God, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 disciples. That's where we get an actual dozen today. It came down from this organized group of the people of God. Well, that's an organized number. 1,000, that means complete. That was the big number in that system. You know, it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but 1,000 first he doesn't? Of course he does. You know, you might say, I wouldn't go out with that guy in 1,000 years. Oh, but 1,001, you're going to go out with him? No, we understand what that means. It's the big, complete number, meaning finality. And then symbolism and colors. White is purity. You know, Natalie had a wedding gown on yesterday. I noticed you didn't have a purple wedding gown on. You had a white. Why is that? Because that's the symbol of purity. You go into a hospital and you check in. You have a gurney. It shows up. Looks like they cleaned fish on it. You ain't getting on that thing. Because you want a white gurney to get on, because that's purity. Then you have black, which would be evil. You have red, which is blood and war. Ashen green, that Herman Munster color in the colorized version, that means death. That's why Herman Munster was that color. Purple and scarlet, that meant adornment, royalty. See, these things meant that to these people. A lot of them mean that to you as well. And with that in mind, see, they wrote in that encrypted language so that when people would read these things and see these symbols from the Old Testament, they'd see these figurative examples, they would see these colors. Like, for example, the white horse in chapter 6. 16 times white occurs in Revelation. And 15 times, we guarantee we know that it was pure. The white throne, the white stone, the white garments. Those are all good. But then somebody comes along and says, oh, here's a white horse. That was a bat. No, it's not. That totally messes the interpretation up at that point. Here's the simple outline of the letter. Revelation 1, verse 19. You want to understand Revelation? Underline this one verse, and you will clearly see the picture. John gives us the outline via through Jesus. He says, therefore, write down the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Three parts. That's all. For the sake of time, a brief summary of these three sections are as follows. Number one, write down the things which you have seen. That's chapter one. Because it's at the end of the chapter that he mentions it. He only saw that. What did he see? Chapter 1 not only introduces us to the writer of the letter, not only introduces us to the recipients of the letter, it introduces us to the priestly warrior, Jesus Christ. That's how he's depicted. His hair is as white as snow, indicating his thoughts are pure and holy. His eyes are like a flaming fire, indicating there's vengeance in his sight. We say that same thing. He had fire in his eyes. Well, guess what? This Savior's got fire in his eyes. He's cracking his knuckles. He's waiting to bust some heads. He has bronze feet. You know, according to Micah, that's stomping power. And he has a bold, forceful voice like the sound of running waters. That means he's all in harmony. He had a sword coming out of his mouth, pointing to strength in his words. You know, we see that come up, that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We call it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, what he's about to say is cutting. Amen. You know, he spoke the world into existence. He'll speak it out. He'll speak you out, too, if that's what it takes. His face shined like the sun in relation to his righteousness. He's the holder of the keys of Hades, because he went to Hades and came back. Guess who has the keys now? That's Jesus Christ. Why? For he was dead and alive forevermore. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He controls time. He stands outside of time, is what we're told. He's eternal. Jesus is clearly depicted from the very beginning as the eternal priestly warrior until this John falls flat on his face. We should all also show reverence for God in this way. But then you have the second section. We're one third done already. Isn't that great? There's a second section. Write down things which are. That's the present state of the seven churches of Asia. That's who he's addressing. Each one of these congregations are told to overcome something in their lives. Ephesus, the lost love church, in their efforts to wipe out false teachers. Remember Paul charged them in Acts chapter 20? You know, it's going to be wolves coming in sheep's clothing. You better take care of that. He even said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a warning about these false teachers again. And he said, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. But listen to what he said. The end of the commandment is love. There it is. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He said, you have a 3D love with these false teachers. You correct them, but you correct them with love. And guess what? They didn't do that. They corrected them. They went out on a tirade. They stomped them out. And they lost that love and feeling. And guess what? Now they're the lost love church. They better get their love right. They better overcome. And if they do this, they'll receive the. They'll be able to eat of the tree of life. That's their prize. Smyrna, the faithful unto death church. The only negative thing that they had said against them is you're going to endure a short 10 days. That's short. Okay, trial that's going to result in their death. That's not fair. You know, this life isn't fair. That eternal life is. But this life is not fair. It never is fair. If you expect fair, then you just run for office because you ain't going to get it in this life. Okay? And they're told, but if you overcome in this death, you shall be spared from the second death. And that's the one you got to avoid. Yes. See, all of you are going to die. So am I. But that second death is the one you got to fear. And then there's Pergamum, the stumbling block church. They were in those in the church causing others to stumble. They were told to overcome that problem. And they shall receive the hidden manna and shall carry the white stone of innocence. That's a whole sermon itself right there. Thyatira, the tolerance church. They were a great church family, except there were some who were subjective to the tolerance of sin. You know, if they overcome this, though, and they shall rule the nations, like Psalm 2 verse 10 says, and possess the morning star. That's a beautiful saying. There's a whole sermon right there. The bright morning star. We sing that. Jesus, the bright morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. You sing it, but do you know it? And then you have Sardis, the graveyard dead church. They were just going through the motions. Two songs, a prayer, another song, Lord's Supper, another song, offering, you know. Couple other songs, closing prayer, off to Applebee's, man. That's all they went through. They went through the motion. They're graveyard dead. They needed some CPR. But they overcome, then they'll be clothed in white, and their names will be written in the Lamb Book of Life on that last day. In Philadelphia, they're the open door church. See, they were called the open door to all Asia. So it's the furthest church from Rome. And that everybody who went to Asia passed through there. And they were, but the problem was, you know, they thought they were basically out of the range. But they were simply to hold tight to Jesus Christ. And if they did, they shall be made a pillar in the temple of the Lord. You see, back then, you know, they had a lot of earthquakes. It was right on the fault line. And these priests would go in and they'd have their names carved on the temples of the famous priests. They'd go in there and worship and that thing start shaking. They'd run out. They'd just get out of Dodge because they didn't want that temple falling on that. See, if they overcome, they'll be a pillar in God's temple and that temple don't fall. So that means something to them. Laodicea, materialistic church. They were rich community, had three primary traits, the sheep, the banking and the eye clinic, and Jesus clearly said to them, you got a materialistic. You think you're somebody. They were so prideful that when their city, they were just right down the road from Philadelphia, every few years when their city collapsed, when Rome would offer financial aid, they'd say, no, we don't need it. You know, they were proud about that. And to that, Jesus said, you are blind, you're broke, and you're naked. And guess what? He said, you better overcome that attitude. He said, if you do, you will be permitted to sit with me in my kingdom. And all seven congregations were told to overcome, just as Jesus did the same. Revelation 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, Jesus overcame death on the cross. He overcame the pressure of Gethsemane. He overcame the beatings. He overcame just being us in the flesh. And the result was, he's where he's at now. And so, with that, we got two sections of Revelation done. We're one third done. But chapters 4 through 22, that's the big section. They write down things which shall take place after these things. Revelation 4 verse 1 says, behold, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, voice of the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. That phrase, after these things, is powerful. It's very powerful. It tells us that it clearly identifies the third section. Two times in 4 verse 1, after these things. 7 verse 9, 9 verse 12, 15 5, 18 1, 19 1, 20 verse 3. Obviously, that section is the after these things section. And as he passes through that portal into heaven, you might as well just take off your watch at that point. Just take it off, because now you're in the realm of timelessness. Time doesn't matter. When you stand outside of time, remember, Jesus, Alpha and the Omega, beginning, the end, first and last. You're outside of time. You can surf that thing all you want. So now chronological makes no difference, because you know God sees things that have not yet occurred as though they already have. And so with this, it's important to know that it's key to understanding. No longer is it chronological, but it's basically theme-based. And that theme is very simple. He has seven visions from here on out. Wait, isn't that God's number? Yeah, God's number. Seven visions, and they all communicate the same thing to the Christians. Victory! Victory! Yes, victory! Yes, Nikos! Amen. It's the one who's overcoming. Vision number one, default position. See, you got to know exactly where you're starting out. In the first vision, chapter 4 and 5, God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is in control. That's default. That's what you're starting with. See, in chapter 4, we see that heavenly vision. We see God on the throne and everyone bowing down to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, and you see the cherubim cheering them on and the angels cheering them on. You see the elders in heaven cheering them on. They're saying, you see that rainbow over his head of covenant and his bright radiance. And you look at that and you say, man, God's on the throne. I tell you what, you can never hang on to your Christianity if you ever forget that. God's on the throne. But even more important is chapter 5, the seven-horned, seven-eyed, all-powerful, all-seeing Savior, a lamb who was slain, but is really a lion. And he's all powerful. And to that, all heaven directs their focus onto him. You see, those two things, they have to know from the beginning. Because when they start getting into the scary stuff, and they start panicking, They got a, you know, like tag, you run to a base. Oh, I'm safe. Oh, that was great. This is base right here. God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is in control. And we can learn a lot from that. Because a lot of times we panic. We don't know what the result of the test is going to be at the doctor. We don't know if we got our job left. We don't know if our car is going to make it to church. We don't know a lot of things. But you know what? When things start getting shaky, here's what you can say. God is on the throne and Jesus Christ is in control. You go back to that, you're safe every single time. And so that's where John starts out this vision. First vision, God is on the throne, Jesus Christ in control. Second vision, now that we know what the default is, the first generation Christians, they overcame. So he zooms back a little bit to the Nerodian Christians. You see that first generation from where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach that gospel, they did. Here's what happened. They converted and they started receiving persecution at that point. And here's how it worked. Chapter 6 and 7 is the second vision. It looks back to those Christians from Pentecost to Nerodian persecutions. Seal 1 shows a white horse comes out, and him who's on that has a bow, and they went forth conquering and to conquer. This is a Parthian warrior. And see, the church was told, do you go out and take that gospel to all over the world? He says, he tells them, turn the world upside down. He says, go from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You take that gospel out, and they did it. By the time they wrote this book here, there were tens of millions of converts to Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire, and that was impressive, considering that they received a lot of turmoil from it. See, the Parthian warriors in 54 BC put a hurt on Rome. 30,000 soldiers marched in from Rome, said, we're going to take Parthia. And they didn't. 20,000 of those soldiers ended up dead. 10,000 were prisoners. Those Parthian warriors shot through their shields, nailed their forearms to the shields. This white horse is the church. That's the story of the church. But then that red horse, the second seal, shows up. That red horse of persecution comes in the form of Stephen and others. James run through with the sword. That was a localized persecution. Then you have the black horse of the one holding the scales, saying one quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. Guess what? That's economic persecution. They started squeezing the Christians at that point. The trade guilds, things like that. But then you have that fourth horse, that Herman Munster color horse. That horse is death and Hades. That's what it says. Death and Hades follows after. That's where we go when we die. It's a place of disembodied souls. And guess what happens then? You have the fifth seal. They're under the altar of God. These are the ones who passed through the altar under Nerodian persecutions. The last time they were persecuted so bad, when they were ruled illegal, they were called infidels, they were called unbelievers, and they were killed because of it. And the result was they cried out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood from those who dwell upon the earth? And what did the Savior do? Gave him a little robe. And it said, rest here a little while till your brother, your fellow servant shall join you. And all of a sudden, wait a second, that's us. Wait. And if you're reading this, you're saying, whoa, wait a second. That's us. And all of a sudden, that sixth seal breaks open. You have cataclysmic damage. You know, sun, moon, stars, things coming out of its place. Looks like their world is going to crash down. Chapter 7, there's a numbering. They number 12,000 from 12 tribes. Notice that not all of them are there. Dan's not there. So it wasn't a literal, but they hear them numbered. 144,000. What's that? That's 10. That's 12 times 12. All the people of God in the Old Testament. All the people of God in the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144 times 1,000. 144,000. That's all the people of God. You're going to see them later in chapter 14. But here's what's interesting. John turns to see him number, and they were without number. That's why you can't take it literal anymore. So that rules out some of the cults out there who say, oh, the first 144,000 of our group are going to heaven. That's not true. And so you got seventh seal. And all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 7, you know, when it gets real scary, what's going on? God's market is, what's going on? All of a sudden, boom, they're celebrating in heaven. That's what that vision is right there. You see that? It's focusing in on that. See, he's telling a story. You remember how the Clampets used to do it? How you start out? Non-instrumental version. Let me tell y'all a story about a man named Jeff. You know, if you didn't see the opening of the show, you didn't know what was going on in the show. You're thinking, who are these hillbillies? How'd they get there? You know how they got there. He's out shooting up some crude, and out from the ground came a bubbling crude. You understood that. And you say, yeah, I like the Clampets. Well, now, see, God right now is saying, let me tell y'all a story about a people named Christians. And he's giving the story. And he shows them right at the panic part. Boom! Wait a second, we go to heaven. Oh boy, that's scary. That goes back to default again. God's on the throne, Jesus Christ in control. Now it's time for a second vision. See, the theme was, stick in there with God and you're going to be in heaven. But then think, well, did I hear that right? Yeah, you did, because he said a third vision. People of God from the Old Testament, they overcame too, 8 through 11. You have a series of messages of encouragement. You see things, chapter 8 through 11, through seven trumpets of incredible record of deliverance of the enemies from the Old Testament. You have things looking like plagues, falling brimstone, blood-filled and poisoned waters, pits of darkness, locusts, deadly forces from beyond. The Euphrates. You know, all these are occurring because he's going back to the Old Testament now. Let's see, where is it? Okay, yeah, I guess you could use that one there. They're going back to the Old Testament saying God always rewards the overcomers. And then they come to the part of the vision in chapter 10 where they still had the obligation to take the message of God out to the entire world. And that's like the same charge that the Christians have. Just because you're being persecuted don't mean you stop preaching the gospel. Right. They're going to lock you up in jail, you start a prison ministry. They're going to beat you up, you start a hospital ministry. They're going to kill you, you start a funeral ministry. Either which way, we have an obligation to share the gospel of Christ. And so, with that chapter 11, you see the two witnesses, which was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civil and religious leaders. See, everything in Revelation has an opposite. It does. You have the whore of Babylon, but the bride of Christ. You have here you have the civil and religious leader of chapter 11, but then you have the civil Rome and religious Rome of chapter 13. Everything has its opposite. So that way, if you see good and bad as there's no blending. There's no gray in Revelation. You know, he makes it very clear what's good and what's bad. And then all of a sudden, at the end of this, you see them, those two witnesses that were laid flat, you know, symbolic of the Old Testament, as they're dancing over their graves, their dead bodies laying in the street. They go, woo-wee, they're having their feast of Purim. Guess what happens? They rise up and they go up into heaven. What's going on? How'd they get delivered? Because God always delivers his people. Hang on to God and he'll hang on to you. Okay? And then you have another vision. Vision 4. And same thing. You know, just in case if you didn't get it in the first thing, that God took care of the Nerodian Christians and he took care of the Old Testament people of God, look to Jesus himself, chapter 12. You know, Jesus, devil tried to destroy him as a child, couldn't do anything in his earthly ministry, tried to pursue him into heaven, couldn't beat the messenger, Michael. I mean, he had every possibility to kill Jesus, and he couldn't do it, couldn't even beat the messenger boy. Then he warred with the Nerodian Christians, but then look what it says at the end. He would go off to make war with the recipients of this letter, their offspring. And now they're thinking, well, wait a second now, but you remember the wings on the church? Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. The church flies away, and they're delivered again. Well, wait a second now. I think God's going to deliver us. I'd like to know more. And now you get to know more. Vision 5, prediction of the recipients overcoming, chapter 13 to 14. You have civil Rome, that's a sea beast. Religious Rome, that's a lamb beast. You remember the seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb? Well, you have the antithesis of that, which is the false lamb. The two-horned lamb that speaks blasphemies out of its mouth. Everything has an opposite. Look for it in Revelation. And then in that you'll see Caesar propped up by Romish priests in support of his worshipers with the mark of man, 666. Yeah, people say, well, that's that thing that has scanned your head at the supermarket. No, it's not. That's how you say Nero. Nero. Neron. That's how you spell it out. It's also the mark of the three-time loser, Satan. Because you remember the three-time winner, Jesus, in chapter 12? Now you got three-time loser in Satan. Three strikes of man, 666. Dual meaning to this thing. And then by chapter 14, as it looks really panicky in chapter 13, you see a vision in heaven where the 144,000 are on Mount Zion. They're singing as bold and crisp as thunder, as harmonious as running water, as beautiful as the harp. They're singing a new song of Moses and the Lamb. They're delivered and they're saying, whoa, wait a second, God. Now, I understand that it's Rome and I understand that they're propped up by the Romish priest. I understand, but how did I get here? God, help me understand this. And then you have the sixth vision, how the Christians will overcome, chapters 15 through 20. You have a greater description of the Roman Empire. You You have Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudia, or Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius. You have Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. He's the extra horn that popped out in the book of Daniel that now John sees on this side of the realm. He sees it clearly. It's clearly Rome. It's a whore of Babylon who sits upon the seven hills. And with that, they get the full bowls of wrath. You have the wrath of sickness, poverty, thirst, fire, darkness, and wrath of the earth, which the persecutors have in store for them. God unleashes it all. God sees things as though they have not yet occurred, as though they already have. God says, this is exactly how I'm going to take them out. This is exactly how I'm going to hurt them. And no longer will Rome, by the end of this, be a tool that the devil can pull out and torture Christians with. Now, he won't use Romanism anymore, but he might use Islam. He might use humanism, slap an ism on there, and that's what's going to... You know, the devil's got lots of power tools in his belt, but Rome isn't one of them. God took it out. God plucked it right out of his hand and said, no more. And you have vision number 7. Looks like we made it. I'm not talking Barry Manilow. I'm talking chapter 21 and 22. With all the evil conquered, it was time to celebrate. Chapter 21 and 22 revealed the heavenly realm in the end, including symbols of a new heaven and new earth, a new Jerusalem, bride of Christ, tabernacle of God, river and trees of life, eternity with God. Man, it sounds great. There's no tear, no sorrows, no pain. All things will be made new. And we'll have no longer need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God shall illumine them, and we will reign with him forever. That's heaven. That's the victory. That's what we want to have. And that's where God's love story ends. And so the application is, you know, basically Revelation, 3 parts, things which are, which you have seen, things which are, and things which shall take place after these things, 7 visions to finish out that third section, and they all say the same thing. They all simply show us that we can be more than conquerors through him who loves us, and the conquerors shall be rewarded. Through inspiration, John encouraged a persecuted Christian to hang on to the faith, to be overcomers. They were shown authority of Jesus to be the priestly warrior. They were given those 7 visions, and all reminded them of victory. All of them did. Now let me make some application to you. If a Christian can march into a Colosseum and be taunted for loving Christ, and have a lion seize them around the neck, and as that world is fading, they have joy. Then I don't care what we face in this life, we can have joy today with Jesus Christ. Every single time. You can go out and go kick a curb with a bare foot, and as bad as that would hurt, you can say hallelujah anyway. I mean, that's how it works with God. Because it doesn't matter what happens to us, it matters what he did. And when we have that knowledge, we have that ability, we always need to be helping one another to see the victory of Christ from many different angles, just like John did. John said, you don't see your victory? Look at here. You don't see it here? Look at here. Don't see it here? Look at here. And by the end of the book, they say, I can face it. Bring on the lions, my friend. I'm ready. Amen. And that's how we need to face our problems today. We need to see our challenges with clarity and a vision. Our own overcoming of the same. We need to be reminded, reminding each other of the specifics on how God is going to deliver us in the end. We need to stare victory in the face and embrace it fully. And that's what Revelation is about. The whole book is Philippians on steroids. Don't let people scare you with this book. That book is saying God's love story is real. God's love story is victory. God's love story is for you. So that's how we end the series. But if you've forgotten that finish line, if you don't see that ribbon as you go to cross it, you've been hurting, or you never became a Christian. You're hurting and you want to become a Christian. We give you this opportunity at this point while we stand and sing at the invitation song.